for those kind words of introduction. It is a privilege for me to be here and certainly to be a part of this program. This is sort of like tag team preaching. Relay race. So you don't want to be the fellow who drops the baton. So we want the Lord to move in power. If you have a copy of the Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Normally it takes me a little while to warm up, but I've only got 25 minutes. Got to run at it. Brother Daniel preached right to our heart, didn't he? My, that was powerful. I needed that message. It's been a while since my eyes have been wet with the tears of compassion. The first chapter of the book of Philippians, I want to begin reading in the 27th verse, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 30. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. The Bible says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." The first chapter of the book of Philippians is by and large a testimony chapter. The Apostle Paul finds the liberty to share with the church at Philippi some personal insight, some personal commitments that he has come to make out of the crisis of prison. In the seminary of suffering, you might say, Paul had learned some lessons and he wanted to share them with this special church. Now, it wasn't often that Paul felt the liberty to share deeply spiritual things with the people to whom he wrote. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he lamented the fact that though he would like to say some spiritual things, he was unable to do so because of the immaturity of their spiritual development. When he wrote to the Galatians, he cried with a broken heart, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" The Apostle Paul knew what it was to have something to say, to have some deep reality to share, and yet to deal with a people who either through immaturity or doctrinal deviation were incapable of receiving what he had to say. But when he wrote to the Philippians, he found a people able to receive, and so Paul shared with them his own heart of commitment. Philippians chapter 1 gives us a more personal glimpse into Paul's life and Paul's walk with God than any other passage I know in the Bible. Verse 20 really is the summation of the heart of commitment that Paul lived with. The 20th verse of Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this. Now we're familiar with verse 21. In verse 21 he said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But what did he mean really? What did he mean specifically when he said, "For to me to live is Christ"? Verse 20 defines it. I'm going to quote the last half. Paul said that whether I live or die, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul said, I might die, then again I might live. But whether I live or die is not what concerns me. What concerns me is that Jesus Christ be able to receive maximum magnification out of my life. If that requires my death, then death I'll gladly embrace, because all that matters to me is that Jesus be glorified. I heard an evangelist tell a story a while back concerning a music minister that he was traveling with to do a revival meeting. The music minister said to the preacher before they left to go to the revival meeting, he said, "Let's pray tonight before we drive." And the preacher certainly agreed that's the spiritual thing to do. No one would veto that. And so the singer began to pray, and this is what he prayed. He said, "Lord, protect us from being in a wreck unless you can get more glory out of our being in an accident." Now, there is a point at which most of us cease to be concerned about the glory of God and begin to be concerned about saving our own neck. That fellow probably would not be the captain of your prayer chain at the church, I don't imagine. I don't know if I'd call a guy like that when I had a crisis. But you know that that is exactly the way the Apostle Paul would pray. That's exactly what he would pray. Paul would say, Lord, I want to be healthy unless sickness is essential for you, for you getting the most glory out of my life. Lord, I want to be financially solvent unless poverty is essential for you to get the greatest glory out of my life. Now, when we hear Paul say that, we tend to take it in stride. We'd expect that from Paul. I mean, after all, he wrote most of the New Testament, founded most of the churches in the world at that time. You'd expect that from Paul. And it's as if Paul realizes that there may be some who would hear him share this very personal testimony of his own commitment who might feel that they themselves were exempt from that kind of radical Christianity. And so he addresses a word to the church at large, beginning in the 27th verse of Philippians chapter 1. And he says, in case you think you're exempt, in case you think that this is appropriate only for the missionary or the preacher or the evangelist or whatever, and yet John Q. Baptist is not required in this kind of thing, in case you think you're out of this, I want you to know your obligation, your single obligation, is to make sure that your conversation is lived in such a manner that it will become the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's the general, that's the broad sweep. He gives us some specific points that we may have time to look at, but I want to think just a moment about the language of that statement. The first word in the King James Version is also the first word in the Greek passage. The verse begins with the word only. Monos in the original language means literally this alone or this one thing. It's the equivalent of an underscore in the Greek language. This is the one thing that I deem urgent, Paul says. This is the one item that you've got to get nailed down. If you'll get this in place, everything else will fall into place in the Christian life. What one thing is so essential that we cannot do without it? Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the word conversation conjures up some unfortunate ideas in our language today. It wasn't a problem when the translators rendered it that way, but in our day we think of conversation basically as something you say. But this word conversation means literally to be a citizen or to live out your citizenship. It's kind of an unusual word. Paul doesn't usually select this word. His ordinary word for conversation that's translated conversation, the King James, simply means lifestyle. But this particular word means to live out your Christian citizenship. And what Paul is saying basically is this: now that you've been saved, having been made a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, having become a joint heir with Jesus, having become a fellow heir with the saints, having been placed in the household of faith, now be sure that your life is lived in such a manner as to be in keeping with what God has done for you spiritually and positionally. Theologians like to talk about the difference between position and practice. We'll say positionally, this is who we are in Jesus. Paul is saying, realizing that your position is one of a heavenly citizen, make sure that your practice is in keeping with your position. Make sure that you live out your life in such a manner that those around you can evidently see on the outside, on the external, what God has done in you spiritually and internally. He repeats the same sentiment later in chapter 2 when he says, work out your own salvation. That salvation that God has given you, that has privileged you to be in the family of God, it's inside, it's hidden. No one can see that work of the new birth in the spiritual sense of that word. But we're to make sure that we live outwardly in such a manner that it is evident that God has done a work on us on the inside. Let your conversation be lived in this kind of a way. What kind of way? In a way that becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's the key word or the key concept in the verse, is that word translated as it becometh. It means literally live worthily. The adverb originally meant to bring into balance or to be equivalent, and it came to mean living the kind of life that is consistent with what you profess to believe. Basically, what it means is this: I am to make sure that I live in such a manner that my lifestyle, not just in the pulpit, but out of the pulpit, before my community, is lived in such a way that I cast a good reflection on Jesus Christ. If my wife were to put on a new dress and try it on for me and walk in front of me with that new dress on, I would say something like this, or it would be appropriate to say something like this: honey, that becomes you, or that's becoming on you. What I'm saying is, it suits you. It complements your figure. It complements your complexion. It's attractive on you. Now, when the Bible says that my lifestyle or my conversation is to become the gospel of Jesus Christ, what it's saying basically is this: if the Lord Jesus were forced to wear my behavior as a garment, which he is, by the way, as a professing Christian, the Lord Jesus wears my behavior as a garment, I am to make sure that the way I live looks good on Jesus, becomes him, suits him. Look over in Titus for just a moment. I want to show you a passage of Scripture in Titus chapter 2. Beginning in the first verse, and we'll read through verse 10 quickly. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. I recently studied through Titus, and I found the Apostle Paul telling his young preacher, protege, Titus, what he ought to preach. Now, I want to know what to preach. What's good preaching material? Paul said, Titus, here's some good preaching material. Verse 1 says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. What kind of things? Well, number 1, verse 2 says, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Now notice, there is an important word that comes up next in the King James Version. The Bible says that. Now he's announcing the purpose for all of the things he's just said. Why are these subjects important? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Now he turns his attention to the young men. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Then he speaks to the preacher himself. He saith, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And then the 10th verse says, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I've come to realize that the second most important message in all the Bible, second only to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the message that Paul announced in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And I could state it basically like this: my single moral obligation, my one moral obligation, is to make sure that I live in such a manner that no one can use my behavior, my lifestyle, as an excuse for rejecting my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is important that we live in this manner, because the Bible says if we don't, the word of God will be blasphemed. And we'll give those who are looking for an excuse to remain lost the excuse they're looking for. One of the unfortunate passages in the Bible is 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. David, in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, had committed his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and she had conceived. He murdered Uriah and married her and said to himself, now it's all legitimate. No one will know the difference. But the Bible says the Lord was sore displeased with the thing which David did. And the Lord sent a preacher, and Nathan came to preach the message of conviction and condemnation, and he singled David out in rebuke. And I've always been impressed with the heart of David in his response to the message of confrontation. David could have said, out of my kingdom, and I'll see to it you never preach in Israel again. That's the way a lot of Baptists would have responded. Amen. Preacher gets too rough, I'll just get somebody to preach a little more like I like. But David said in humility, I have sinned against the Lord. He confessed his sin. Now this was Nathan's response: the Lord also hath forgiven you your sin. You shall not die. Thank God He's the God of a second chance. But, listen, folk, there is a necessary footnote to that verse of Scripture. Nathan went on to say in verse 14, 2 Samuel 12, "Howbeit, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Right on the heels of the announcement of grace and forgiveness comes this stern warning, this stern word to say, listen, don't think that sin is a frivolous matter. Don't think it's something you can indulge in and then repent of and there's no consequence. Forgiveness will not erase the consequence of our rebellion against God. There are those living around us who are looking for a reason to mock our God, and our inconsistent lifestyles are the reasons they choose. I read a book recently entitled, "Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something." Brother Ron Dunn wrote the book. If you ever heard him preach, you'd appreciate the title. He told something in the course of the book that struck my attention. He told of an old evangelist back in the days of old-fashioned tent revivals. And that this evangelist, when he would first come to town, every time he'd come to a town, the first thing he'd do was form what he called a shouting committee.
And that's what I thought too.
When I first heard it, I thought, he's getting somebody to holler at him while he preaches. I'd like to do that every once in a while. In fact, no matter most places I go, I'd like to get a grunting committee up. Amen. Just to grunt a little bit. Just egg me on every once in a while. But this fellow's shouting committee was different than mine would have been. He formed a group of people who sat at the back of the tent in the meeting, and they took the names of everybody who shouted. Somebody shouted in the meeting, they took their name. And the next day, this evangelist would take some of the local men and check up on the reputation that fellow had shouted. And if that guy, that lady, was not living a consistent Christian witness in their community, he served them notice when they came to the meeting the next night, "You can't shout under my tent anymore." I heard the old Chinese Christian who said, "The problem with you American Christians, you got too much talky-talky, not enough walkie-walkie." Well, that's the idea. If we're going to shout the victory, we better walk the victory. If we're going to talk the talk, we better walk the walk. And if we're not going to walk it, we ought to hush, amen? Because we're dishonoring the Lord and we're hindering the gospel by the inconsistency of the lives we live. The church in our generation suffers from an integrity crisis. You know that. Every time I pick up the newspaper, turn on the television, it seems like it's somebody else. My heart grieves and your heart grieves and the world laughs at the gospel of the Lord Jesus. People in our community, folks, whether you want to believe this or not, people in our community, in your community, are making their mind up on eternal matters based on what they see modeled in front of them every day. Now, those of us who profess to be saved. I thought a moment ago as I was sitting there and Brother Daniel was preaching and God was touching my heart about being burden for those around me who are lost. I thought, you know, everybody in my little town of Coleman Hill, Texas, everybody there knows I'm an evangelist. I wonder how many of them know I'm a Christian, because there is a difference. Did they see me modeling Christianity in front of them? Because whether I want the responsibility or not, when I became a professing believer, I placed myself in a position to be the catalyst in the lives of those around me. They're observing me as I go about my business to see if there's any reality to the claims of the gospel. They're deciding whether or not to take the Bible seriously as the Word of God based upon my obedience to the Word of God. They're deciding whether or not Jesus is really Lord of all based upon my relationship to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They're deciding how important the church is based upon my commitment to the local church, etc. So Paul says, be careful to remember your job, and it's really your one and only concern. You're to be preoccupied with this. Make sure that your conversation is lived in such a manner as to become the gospel of Christ. Now, he gives us three specific things, and I'm going to just kick them off for you. You don't have time to deal in detail with any of it, but I want you to look at them. And they surprise me. They surprise me. Now, I like to think of myself as an old-fashioned preacher. I'm a young fellow, but I grew up under some hellfire preaching, and I like it that way. I like preaching on holiness. I like preaching on separate living. I like that kind of thing. And so when I hear Paul say, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel, I think, amen, Paul, now talk about holiness a little while. Preach against sexual immorality. That's not what he talks about. He talks about some things that surprise me. First of all, we ask the question, how can I become the gospel? First of all, Paul says, by demonstrating solidarity among the servants of the Lord. Verse 27, he said that whether I come and see or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. And that's interesting. He said, I want you to be so clear and bold and audacious that people notice who you are and talk about you. Even if I can't come to Philippi, I want to hear about you, that you're burning for Jesus. Then he says, that I may hear of your affairs, what? That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. You can't miss the emphasis on unity in that verse, can you? One spirit, one mind, literally one soul, striving together. That word striving together in the original language means literally to be fellow athletes. Sunathleo, to be athletes together. It speaks of team sports. It paints a picture, an athletic picture of a concerted effort, of unity of purpose among teammates. Each person playing their position in pursuit of a common goal. I watched Houston and Denver Saturday. And we won't even mention Dallas yesterday. But Houston and Denver, after the game, it was a good game. After the game, one after another, the commentators and the analysts and the teammates said, John Elway, one of the greatest players ever play the game, one of the greatest men in the two-minute offense, and they're right, he's a good quarterback, but I thought, you know, he wouldn't be Beans if it weren't for those 280-pound grunts down in the trench. I tend to gravitate toward the larger fellas in my appreciation. I thought, wouldn't it be something if one of those big linemen said, oh, old Elway gets all the attention, gets all the spotlight. I'll tell you what, I'll let old number 55 through the line this time and we'll see what a superstar he is. He might make his point, but he's not going to win the game with that kind of attitude. You see, this word speaks of a willingness to play my part, to do my part, regardless of whether or not I'm in the spotlight or not. Doesn't matter who's the quarterback. Doesn't matter who gets the glamorous statistics. I'm just going to play my position. If all I do is sweat and grunt and push and pull, I'll just sweat and grunt and do my job. And quit trying to chunk the ball if I don't have the arm for it. You know something, folks? Strutting peacocks have no place in the Christian community, much less in the Christian ministry. Are y'all so much more spiritual than me? Or do you get in situations like this where you're maybe preaching with other people or singing with other people and you sit there while somebody else is preaching and you kind of almost secretly wish they'd blow it just a little bit? So you'd stand out. Right? I mean, is that right or not? Is that in your heart sometimes? That's a fact, folks. It's in us, isn't it? That dishonors God. And it embarrasses the gospel. God's not in that at all. How can I become the gospel? By having a spirit of solidarity. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the church is like a body, and the church ought to be such one and so united that when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, and when one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I've discovered something in my Christianity. It's a whole lot easier to find folks who will suffer with you than it is to find folks who will rejoice with you. You can be broke and your calendar's empty, and a lot of folks will cry with you and say, I'll pray for you. But when your calendar gets full and you're getting good love offerings, sometimes it's hard to find somebody you can share that with who won't be angry because God seems to be exalting you above them. Well, that dishonors the Lord. How can I become the gospel? By putting away competitiveness and pettiness and arrogance and envy. How can I become the gospel? Number two, by exerting serious effort to spread the faith of the Lord. The Bible says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That means, number one, defending the definitive body of truth called the faith of the gospel. It means, number two, doing everything I can to advance the redemptive message of Calvary, which is the faith of the gospel. And Brother Daniel's already preached on it. I'm not going to re-preach what he said. Having a burden for sinners, trying our best to win men to Jesus, that becomes the gospel. And the third thing Paul says that we ought to do to become the gospel is to show steadfastness when facing suffering for the Lord. He said in verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." The word terrified means to be flustered or to be spooked. It's a word that was used of a horse that shied away, a spooky horse that ran from every shadow and every rustling leaf. "In nothing terrified by your adversaries." Why? Because verse 29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name." The same grace that gave me the privilege of believing unto salvation gives me a second privilege. And that privilege is to identify with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can become the gospel when I view crisis, when I view trouble, when I view suffering, when I view adversity and affliction, not as something to be avoided at all costs, not as something to become bitter about and angry toward God about, but as a privilege given me by the loving Lord that enables me the opportunity to know Jesus more intimately in the fellowship of His sufferings. This is a day, ladies and gentlemen, like no other day when you and I need to make the commitment of the Apostle Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 3, "Giving no offense in anything, that at all costs the ministry be not blamed." I wonder today, if your life was the sole reference point for someone concerning what they were going to do with Jesus and the gospel, what would they decide about eternal matters based upon what they observe in your life and in my life? Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, may you bless your word to our hearts. May you revive the heart today, not simply in this meeting, but as we leave this place, may we carry something with us that'll make a difference in the way we live. In Jesus we pray. Amen.